Welcome to Life Church. We are an Acts 2:42 community, a family on a mission to bring the life of Jesus to Warrington. We hope you're ready to hear what God has to say to you today through His Word and by His Spirit.
Good, here we are, final session. As you know, we are going to look at the millennium. We're going to look at final judgment. But just let me, before we pivot into those, let me just clarify. Let me just clarify a couple of things on the mark of the beast that I don't feel I quite did proper justice to last week. I was very conscious as I was racing through all of this material. There is such a huge amount of content. Really, every one of these single sessions that we've done as part of the overall four could be a four-weeker in themselves. And so what I've done is only give you a very sort of brief introduction to a lot of these subjects. But something I wanted to clarify about this mark of the beast. So to remind you of what this is all about, in Revelation chapter 13, there are two beasts spoken about. Not just a beast, but there are two beasts. There is a beast from the sea, and there is a beast from the earth. And I talked about the connection as well to Ezekiel. Now there are a couple of levels to this if you want to try and understand what is going on here. The first layer of understanding comes from translating these numbers into Hebrew letters and then adding them up and finding out their value. And if you are to translate the two words Neron Caesar, you get the value 666. And if you take off the N, which was an alternate way of spelling Neron, we usually go for the Nero Caesar, you get the value 616 because the N was worth 50. But it also adds up to the word beast as well. Now, 616 is interesting because some older manuscripts have that. So I explained that if you were to try and do this, that you would get this result. But there is another layer to this as well, because often people have said, well, that's interesting, but what's that got to do with the buying and selling part? It says this in Revelation 13 and 18, verse 17 and then into 18, so that no one can buy or sell unless he has the mark. Ladies, you get away from it. It's just about the men and the mark. There you go. So that no one can buy or sell unless he has the mark, the beast's name, or the number of its name. This calls for wisdom. Let the one who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, because it is the number of a person. It's the number 666. So the meaning of the number 666 refers to Nero, a key persecutor of the church and a despot. He was crackers, and he was ruthless, and he was a killer. He used to crucify a lot of Christians, and there was a period during his reign when there were poles leading up to the road in Rome with loads of Christians just hung on them, and then he would cover them in fat and burn them alive. He was not a very nice person, but he stood out as being a persecutor of the church. But what's this got to do with buying and selling? Because often it is considered to be something of an economic type of barrier that is presented by not receiving this particular mark. I've said to you before you go to the newspapers or to barcodes or to vaccines for your way of interpreting how that could work itself out in a modern scenario, we need to go back to the Hebrew scriptures. We have to go back to Judaism. We have to go back to the Old Testament, because you cannot understand the book of Revelation unless you understand the Old Testament. Now, let me read you this from Deuteronomy chapter 6. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4 to 9 says, "Listen, Israel, the Lord our God is one. You are to love the Lord your God with all of your heart, all of your soul, and with all of your strength. That is called the Shema. Shema is the Hebrew word for listen, but it meant to listen with an obligation to obey. My children listen to me, but they don't sense the obligation to obey. In Hebrew, the word Shema, the word listen, came with an understanding that you had to put that word into practice. People are ever hearing, but not understanding sometimes. They're not putting into practice what they hear. They're not understanding things. This is something that Jesus talked about. But it goes on, verse 6, it says, these words that I'm giving you today are to be in your heart. Repeat them to your children. Talk about them when you sit in your house and when you walk along the road, when you lie down and when you get up. Now, this is the interesting part, ties us into the book of Revelation. Verse 8, bind them as a sign on your hand, and let them be a symbol on your forehead. Write them on the doorposts of your house and on the city gates. So this Shema, which was a prayer that the Jewish people would pray in the morning and in the evening, this morning and evening sense of praying, was also coupled with this sense of when they talked about binding it to the hand and to the head, basically be thinking along these lines and be acting along these lines. The hand symbolizing doing and the head symbolizing thinking. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be pleasing to you and my actions. So the writer of the book of Revelation, Jesus, we understand, giving this revelation to a person called John, is explaining that this beast system has this antithesis or this other way of going about the Shema. It's this counterpoint to what the Hebrews had themselves. So God has his Shema, and you were to mark that on your forehead and on your hand. And the beast has also got his way of doing it. But what has this got to do with economics? Well, buying and selling, as much as it would be a problem to not buy and sell in a modern economic situation of the Western world, you can't go to Aldi and buy your Rice Krispies. The forbiddenness of buying and selling was a Sabbath law. If you were to buy and sell on the Sabbath, you were to desecrate the Sabbath. And the Sabbath laws and the Shema were tied together as far as the Hebrews were concerned, as far as Jewish people were concerned, because it had to do with keeping the Sabbath day holy. So how does this tie into the book of Revelation? The way it works is this, I believe, that the mark of the beast is not a physical thing. It's not an actual mark that you would take on physically. It's an attitude of mind and heart, which is to align yourself not according to what the Shema said about keeping the Lord your God as one and loving others, but to living in line with what the beast represented instead. It wasn't about taking a barcode or a vaccine. It was a way of, remember, Revelation is a book of symbols. It's symbolic. The beast is symbolic. Godzilla's not going to come out of the River Mersey and start walking across Warrington demanding your allegiance to it. A symbol is a sign that points to something. And this imagery in Revelation is drawing upon the Shema, and the buying and the selling was drawing upon the Sabbath rules. But why did God have the Sabbath? God asked people to not buy and sell on the Sabbath because it was a way of dedicating themselves to God and to withdrawing themselves away from the world, to not just live like everybody else's system, to make themselves distinct, to set apart a day for honoring God and making him first and the priority. Now, if we read Isaiah 58, there's an extra layer of understanding from a few verses here when it talks about Sabbath breaking in Isaiah. Isaiah 58 verse 11 says, "The Lord will guide you always. He will satisfy your needs in a sun-scorched land and will strengthen your frame. You will be like a well-watered garden, like a spring whose waters never fail. Your people will rebuild the ancient ruins and will rise up the age-old foundations. You will be called a repairer of broken walls and a restorer of streets with dwellings. And here's the clause. If you keep your feet from breaking the Sabbath and from doing things as you please on my holy day, if you call the Sabbath a delight and the Lord's holy day honorable, and if you honor it by not going your own way and doing as you please or by speaking idle words, then you will find joy in the Lord. The obligation to Sabbath came with a promise that God would bless his people. As they didn't buy and sell, as they refrained from buying and selling, they actually positioned themselves for God's blessing. They were saying, I'm not going to just go every day about my own business to serve my own agenda. I'm going to take a day and give it wholly to God. Make it all about him. And I'm going to take a break from all the buying and selling stuff. And if I do that with the right attitude, not as a way of leveraging God, but from the right attitude, God will bless me and God will prosper me and God will take care of me in a way that I couldn't have achieved if I'd actually used that extra day for my own self-serving benefit. So as you Sabbathed, what you were doing is you were giving a day holy and then you would receive blessing from God. As you lived his way, he would pour his blessing into you. What I think this is telling us about the mark of the beast in the book of Revelation in chapter 13 and what we read, reading it through the lens of Judaism, the beast is trying to get you to live for yourself. And that's the main thing that the enemy uses as a way of trying to get you into his system. When he tempts Jesus and he takes him into the desert, he's like, turn the stone into bread. Do something for yourself. You've got needs. Make sure you use your power to serve your own agenda. I think what the mark is, it's a way of saying that either you're going to live according to the beast's principles and rules to reap the benefits of the beast system, or if you don't take it, you're going to keep yourself aligned with God and his rules and receive his benefit. It was a way of whether you aligned your life with the system of the beast or you aligned your life with the system of God. Now, I believe as a New Testament Christian, you don't need to keep a physical Sabbath. I think it's a good principle, but you're not bound to do that in some way that's going to be incurring punishment from God if you don't keep that on one particular day. I think it's a good thing to do. But the writer of Revelation is basically saying the mark is aligning yourself with the beast system for the benefit of the beast. But if you were to keep the Sabbath and the Shema, which this symbol represents when you go back to the Old Testament, then you align yourself with God for his blessing. It was about the way you position your life, either aligning yourself with the beast or you align yourself with God. And I think in today's culture, the challenge of, for example, not aligning ourselves with the beast is when the cultural values of this system begin to say to Christians, if you want to continue to live in the system of this world and receive the benefits of this Western world, then you need to think like this and act like this and behave like this. There's no physical mark involved to do that, but there is a cultural pressure upon the church to live and to think and to act in a line with the values and the structures of this world. If we don't, sometimes there is a threat maybe to the economics of the church. For example, we are under the Charity Commission here, and being a charity, we receive the benefits financially of a charity. But there may come a time when within the system of this world, they say, well, if you're going to remain a charity and have the blessings of a charity, well, then you need to adhere to these principles of culture about gender and about sexuality, which we mandate for you. If you want the benefits of the system, then align yourself with what the system says is right and wrong. If you want to receive the financial profit from that, well, then you have to agree to these things, because if you don't, you're out of line with the system. And I think at that point, what you're doing is you're seeing the marking of the beast in effect, not through a barcode or through a vaccine, but a way of aligning yourselves, either capitulating to the pressure of this world and aligning yourself with its values and its vision and its ideals, or you remain faithful to God and align yourself with Him. No, the Lord our God is one God, and we're going to love others and we're going to love Him. And even if that comes as a problem for this world system, I'm going to do that anyway. That's how you resist the mark. So I think the mark thing has been misrepresented as a physical thing. I think it's a symbolic thing. And I think it's about how you align your life with God or with the system of this world. And occasionally, you can start to see there are physical consequences or economic consequences to that. But that is not the point. So when you see 666 in the Bible, there is this sense in which it's pointing to Caesar, and it also adds up to this word beast also. But it's basically saying, are you going to align yourself with the world, or are you going to align yourself with God? And you can find yourself aligning and not aligning with the world without any physical, tangible mark being involved. Peer pressure at school. I remember peer pressure at school when you felt under pressure to live a certain kind of lifestyle. Marking yourself with the beast at that point, to try and put it into that kind of context, would be to give in and to live like the world lives, to adopt its values, to adopt its principles, to take on its way of living. Or you can live God's way. You can set yourself apart, which is what Sabbath did. So the buying and selling was an instruction of Sabbath. It was a way of setting yourself apart from God. It was a way of opting out of the system of the world, saying economics on Sabbath is not as important to me as God is important to me. God's more important than the income I could have earned on that particular day. I'll take an economic hit, even if God doesn't bless me, in order to keep that day holy. And that's how they marked themselves out. So that, I believe, is the mark of the beast. If someone from Brussels tells me I need to take a barcode on my forehead, I might revisit my understanding of that. But as I see it, I think that's probably more faithful to Scripture. Okay. Let's go on to some more subjects to bring this all together. Right, the day of the Lord. Turn to Amos 5:18-24. These three subjects are all to do with kind of how God brings everything together and brings a final full stop to the sin and the problem of humanity. I think it's helpful to imagine the beginning of the Bible and the end of the Bible as two gardens. One, Garden of Eden, where God fellowships. He shows His intention for humanity. He wants to fellowship with humanity. He wants to spend His life with people. He wants to converse without any barriers or any problems in the way. When Adam and Eve choose to disobey God, it says that God put them out of the garden. After He put them out of the garden, God didn't delegate that responsibility to an angel. He then puts an angel in place to stop humanity getting back into the garden. And then we see this drama unfold with problems, with strife, with wars. Cain and Abel, this next narrative that goes after this kind of first Genesis part of the narrative with Adam and Eve, you get Cain and Abel, you get jealousy and anger and murder. What's interesting with the Cain and Abel story is that Cain protests to God, saying, God, if you send me away from here, you send me even further east from here, someone's going to kill me. And what does God do in order to protect this semi-repentant Cain? He puts a mark on him. Interesting. He marks Cain as a way of him being protected against the consequences of his actions. It's a very first picture of the gospel taking effect. It's a man recognizing the problem of his actions and the consequences of his actions, asking God for mercy. And in his asking God for mercy, God marks him to protect him. And after that, then you see Abraham and you see Moses and you see the people of God in Egypt. In Egypt, God delivers them. He brings them out and they mark this special day of God's deliverance. It's called Passover. Passover becomes the yearly celebration of God's deliverance from evil. And at that point, the Israelites, the Jewish people, they identified this sense of a special day of God's justice actually being about their enemies, how God could deliver them from the oppression of evil. But when we get to the prophet Amos, who's writing around the same time as the prophet Isaiah, he turns the focus off the enemies of God's people onto God's people themselves. He says this: "Woe to you who long for the day of the Lord. Why do you long for the day of the Lord? That day will be darkness and not light. It will be as though a man fled from a lion only to meet a bear, as though he entered his house and had and rested his hand on a wall only to have a snake bite him. Will not the day of the Lord be darkness and not light? Pitch dark without a ray of brightness. I despise your religious feasts. I cannot stand your assemblies. Even though you bring me burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. Though you bring choice fellowship offerings, I will have no regard for them. Away with the noise of your songs. I will not listen to the music of your harps. But let justice roll on like a river, righteousness like a never-failing stream." Those words famously used by Martin Luther King Jr. So the people of Israel, the Jewish people, they understood that God would intervene at moments. He would judge. He judged Sodom. He judged Egypt. He would judge Assyria. He would judge Babylon. He would judge the Persians. He would judge the Greeks. And eventually, in the book of Revelation, we see him beginning to judge the Romans. But also, I think in Matthew 24, we get Jesus pointing towards the time when the fulfillment would happen for this to take place in Amos, and God would judge his own people. Now, I'd like to expand on this a bit more, but I would take about half an hour to do it. So instead, if you could, Lucas, put that video on for me, we're going to watch this very short video by an organization called the Bible Project, who are going to sum this up better than I could do in the next half an hour.
The Day of the Lord. It's a phrase in the Bible that religious people use, usually when talking about the end of the world.
Yeah, things like Armageddon or the apocalypse. You might be familiar with this image of Jesus returning on a white horse. He's got a sword to bring final judgment.
And everyone wants to know, how will it all go down?
So a lot of these images come from the last book of the Bible, but to understand them, you have to go back to the first book.
When the story begins, we watch God create an amazing world, and then he gives humans power to rule over it on his behalf.
But the humans are tempted by this mysterious, unhuman character who offers them a promise. You could define good and evil on your own terms and put yourselves in God's place.
Which is what they do. And the resulting stories are about the broken relationships and violence that results.
Yeah, this promise creates huge problems. Now everyone has to protect themselves and fight for survival, and they're all using death as this weapon to gain power.
It all leads to a story about the building of the city of Babylon.
Or in Hebrew, Babel. Everyone comes together to elevate themselves to the place of God. And God knows how devastating this could be, a whole culture redefining good and evil as if they are God.
So God confuses their language and scatters them.
Now from here on, Babylon becomes like an icon in the biblical story. It's an image that represents humanity's corporate rebellion against God.
And the next time we see it is in the story of ancient Egypt.
Yeah, Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, he feels threatened by these immigrant Israelites. He starts killing all of the boys, enslaving the rest.
And this is is really evil.
Yeah, Egypt's like this bigger, badder Babylon. They take care of themselves at the expense of others by redefining evil as good. And so God turns Pharaoh's evil back on him. His pride drives him forward, and he's swallowed up by death.
Now, after this great deliverance, the Israelites sing a song about how God is their warrior who liberated them from evil.
And the Israelites referred to this moment as the day.
The day they were rescued from a corrupt human system.
And every year since then, the Israelites have celebrated the day of their liberation with this symbolic meal of a sacrificial lamb. It's called Passover.
Eventually, Israel comes into its own land, have their own kings, and they face new enemies.
So that past day of the Lord, celebrated every Passover, begins to generate hope that God will bring the day again to save Israel from new threats.
Now, out in the hills was a sheep herder named Amos.
He was appointed by God as a prophet to announce shocking news to Israel, that God was bringing another day of the Lord against his enemies, and this time the target is Israel.
What?
Sadly, Israel's leaders had also redefined good and evil for themselves, resulting in corruption and violence.
So God's people have become like Babylon, the oppressed become oppressors. Babylon seems like a trap no one can escape.
And so the day of the Lord comes upon Israel. They're conquered, taken captive into exile. And from then on, Israel suffered under the rule of continuous oppressive empires.
This is the story Jesus was born into.
Yeah, in his day, the oppressive empire over Israel is Rome.
So is Jesus going to confront Rome, take him out?
Well, no. Jesus saw the real enemy as that mysterious, unhuman evil. The evil that's lured Babylon, Egypt, Rome, Israel, all humanity has given in to evil's promise of power. This is what Jesus resisted alone in the wilderness when he was tempted to exploit his power for self-interest.
But he didn't. And after that, he started to confront the effects of evil on others.
Yeah, he started saying that he was going to Jerusalem for Passover for a final showdown to confront the evil of Israel and Rome by dying.
Dying? I mean, that feels like losing.
Jesus was going to let evil exhaust all of its power on him, using its only real weapon, death. Jesus knew that God's love and life were even more powerful, that he could overcome evil by becoming the Passover lamb, giving his life in an act of love. And something changed that day. When Jesus defeated evil, he opened up a new way for anyone to escape from Babylon and discover this new kind of power, this new way of being human.
Okay, so something changed. But the power of evil is still alive and well, and we keep building new versions of Babylon.
Right, and so the last book of the Bible, the Revelation, points to the future and final day of the Lord. It's when God's kingdom comes to confront Babylon the Great, this image of all the corrupt nations of the world.
Yeah, this is it, Armageddon, final judgment. How is Jesus gonna finish off evil?
Well, that's not how you'd expect. In the Revelation, the victorious Jesus is symbolized by a sacrificial bloody lamb. And then when Jesus does arrive in the end, riding his white horse to confront evil, he's bloody before the battle even starts.
Pre-bloodied? That's a strange image.
Yeah, it's because Jesus isn't out for our blood. Rather, he overcame with his blood when he died for his enemies. And the sword is in his mouth. It's a symbol of Jesus' authority to define good and evil and hold us accountable when he brings final justice once and for all.
And so, in the meantime, the day of the Lord is an invitation to resist the culture of Babylon.
And it's a promise that God will one day free our world from corruption and bring about the new things that he has in store.
Thanks for watching The Bible Project. This theme video is one of many that we make, and you can watch them here on our YouTube channel.
And you can watch them where they say you can watch them. They have a really good one. It's a two-parter on the book of Revelation. So if you think, oh, that's some interesting stuff said there about the book of Revelation, then you can go onto YouTube and type in Bible Project, Book of Revelation. There are two parts to it, and they go into some deeper explanation. But what he is, or they are saying there, is that what God began as a good thing, humanity, the earth, became something horrid and something vile and something tragic when people started to decide good and evil for themselves. And all of the empires that we see exist in the Bible are just another expression of that evil expressed through the domination of a political and military force. And so when the Bible is talking about successive beasts, I believe the purpose of what we're supposed to see there is to not try and decrypt them against what they were historically, but to recognize the underpinnings of what was the problem. And the problem was this ongoing issue of evil. The challenge for the people of Israel, and in fact a challenge for us as a church, is the people of Israel, they didn't realize that they too were going to have to be judged. They always wanted their enemies to be judged. Judge the Egyptians, judge the Assyrians, judge the Babylonians, judge the Sodomites, judge all of those people. But God says, yeah, I will do that, but I also need to judge you. And in the book of Revelation, when we get to the end, we get this. This is me drawing a chair here. We get this throne, and it's called the Great White Throne, and it seems to be this end point, this final filter where everything comes to a culmination, it comes to a head, where there is a final decision, a final separation of those who are aligned with God or those who are aligned with the system of this world. And so the book of Revelation, I believe, in keeping with the way that the portrayal was up there of the day of the Lord, rather than getting hung up on a particular political system that may or may not appear in our chronological future, trying to imagine a one world system or government that may rule the entire world and position itself in such a way that it could oppress the world. That's what we're trying to look for when we see the book of Revelation. But I think the primary message of the book of Revelation, when it was written into the context of the church suffering under Rome, the Roman emperor is epitomized by this guy Nero, and by giving the number 666 to this system, to Rome, to this beast, this system of evil that was oppressing the saints, oppressing the church. It was just one more incarnation of that evil that had existed from Genesis and would finally need to be brought to an end. So the book of Revelation is capturing another moment in time when the underpinnings of evil are manifesting themselves in a political force. When Satan, or the dragon, which Revelation describes in Revelation chapter 17, talks about the woman who's riding a dragon, just showing the fact that this system was riding on the back of Satan himself, the dragon. He was the thing that underpinned it all. And what the book of Revelation was showing was just one more incidence where evil was expressing itself in a political entity. And I mentioned last week in Revelation 17, we get seven hills, we get 10 kings, and I explained that in order to try and understand the meaning of these 10 kings, the writer of Revelation here is drawing on familiar imagery in Daniel chapter 7. In fact, it might be helpful for me to just turn there, actually, just to read some more parts of that to you. We get this whole system of beasts happening in Daniel, and I've done my research. I think it's fair to assume that the first beast, the lion, is Babylon. In the scriptures, Nebuchadnezzar, who was the head of the Babylonians when they captured Judah and Benjamin, he was both described as an eagle and as a lion. And if you read about that first beast, it was like a lion and it had wings like an eagle. And that's the way Nebuchadnezzar described in scripture. The second beast, I believe that speaks of the Persian Empire, and it talks about having three ribs in its mouth, Well, the Persian Empire itself had the Babylonians and the Medes as part of its empire. It consumed them. The Babylonians were taken over by the Medes and the Persians had them all as part of this kind of growing amalgamation of his empire. And I think it's the Persians, the Babylonians, and the Medes which are represented in those ribs inside the animal's mouth. Because then you go on to the next one where it talks about the next beast was the goat. Sorry, not the goat, I beg your pardon. We got the leopard. And it talks about it having divided into four. After the Medo-Persian Empire, you get the Greek Empire, and they actually did divide their territory into four parts. And then the final beast after that, I believe, is the Roman Empire. So what has this got to do with what I'm saying about Revelation? We get hung up on what system we're looking for next. But the purpose of the book of Revelation is to say, well, after the Romans, there will come another one. And after them will come another one. And after them will come another one. And after them will come another one. We've seen it in the systems in Tsarist Russia. We've seen it in the communist system. We've seen it in the fascist system. We've seen it under the reign of the Ottoman Empire. We've seen it under the reign of some of parts of the British Empire. We've seen that beast express itself multiple times. So rather than thinking in the book of Revelation, what's the beast that we're looking for that's going to subsume the whole world? What subsumes the whole world is Satan himself. He keeps popping up time and time again, looking to dominate and to suppress and to harm and to redefine good and evil along his own on his own terms, and to suppress humanity. So the beast that we get in Revelation is the Roman Empire, but what comes after it is this constant succession of beasts that we've had for the last 2,000 years. So is there one final super beast that could dominate the whole world, that could in some ways kind of bring everything in the world together into one political system and then use that as an opportunity to suppress the church? Possibly, but I don't think that's the point of what the book is talking about. The book isn't to try and help us to decode the future. It was to try and show to a church that was suffering under persecution the thing that was underpinning the system that was killing the men and the women and the children in the church. It was saying, you've seen the Greeks do it, you've seen the Babylonians do it, you've seen the Assyrians do it, you've seen the Egyptians do it, and all of those things, time and time again, the enemy has raised his head, taken on a different nation, a different political system, and then he's used that to suppress and to hurt and to kill. And so I think we're missing the point with trying to look for a final beast. There may well be, but I don't think the Bible gives us many clear indications that we can try and do that from the text that we're given. Because the focus of the text is to try and identify what is behind the problem rather than to try and get hung up on the next incarnation of that problem. And so much of the church's time and effort has been to try and decode the future when the writer of the book of Revelation is trying to encourage them to say, whatever system is in place, whatever beast is in power next, you have to love and to serve like Jesus did and not align yourself with that system, but align yourself with God, even if it costs you your life. So these beasts, time and time again, they appear. But then there was also going to be a challenge of a judgment for the church. Now, I talk about this thing called the Great White Throne. Now, there are two judgments often described to kind of go along with this theme of judgment. One is that there is a Great White Throne judgment, which we see at the end of the book of Revelation. And some people have argued that Christians will be judged at a different time. So, at the end of the book of Revelation, you've just got this throne judgment happening there. But when Paul talks about judgment, and he talks about this in 2 Corinthians 5:10. He says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due to him for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad." And the term there in the Greek for this judgment seat is the word bema. And because bema is a different word to great white throne, I'm going to abbreviate that to G-W-T. There has been an assumption, in part, not all because of this, but been an assumption that Christians will be judged when Jesus returns. Then there will be a confrontation to evil. There will be a day of the Lord for the forces of evil. And then after that, there will be another judgment. And before that judgment, there will be this thing called the millennium. Now, the millennium literally means 1,000 years. And this period of time in the book of Revelation, it is described as a time when the beast and the dragon have been thrown into an abyss, and they've been stopped from influencing the world. And so the assumption there is that Jesus is reigning and ruling, but we're not quite in the time where we've passed through final judgment and we're in the new heaven and the new earth. And so at this point, there exists this interesting hybrid with people who are redeemed and God has resurrected for this particular time. It says in the Bible, those people who haven't received the mark of the beast and those who have been martyred, that they have this opportunity to reign and rule with Jesus for a period of 1,000 years. So it's before final judgment. So there are godless people existing here, and there are also godly people existing there. And the dragon has been thrown into the abyss and stopped from influencing. So we've got a decision to make. Is this one more symbol in the book of Revelation, or is this a literal 1,000 years? Personally, I can live with both. And I think they both have some merits to them. Although I have to go on record to be faithful, I do think it's symbolic. I don't think it's literal. But I think it has some merits, because it would be an interesting thing to demonstrate to the world how good it could be if righteousness ruled, even though people weren't all born again and loving Jesus. What righteous rule could look like in a world that was still not yet renewed. So this isn't a period of time after the judgment and after God has done away with the old heavens and earth and brought together this new heaven and new earth experience. It's before that. So it's still this world here. But it would be a time when Jesus was operating in leadership and working with people who he brought with him to reign and to rule during this period of time. I think it would be an interesting thing to demonstrate to the world what good governance looked like, even with evil people in it. It would be a way to show to all of those people part of the previous systems, the previous beasts, how it could be run when you did things God's way rather than the way of the flesh or the way that the systems of these beasts wanted to operate the world. Their power is taken away. But I do think this is probably symbolic. And part of the reason I think it's symbolic is this. When, one, the book is a book of symbols. Two, the book of Revelation does not progress in one simple, linear, chronological fashion. It is a collection of different perspectives on the same topic. So imagine in a movie, sometimes when you watch a movie, it comes in at a particular point, and you're watching this story, and you come up to a part of it which seems interesting and engaging, and then the director cuts, and you go back a few years, and they start to tell the story of how they got to that particular point. And then the scene cuts again, and then it may go to the future. I think there was a thing on, is it Netflix, called This Is Us? I don't know if you've seen This Is Us. If our senior leader loves that program, clearly it's palatable for all of us. I've only seen a couple of episodes, but it would annoy the goodness gracious out of me, because the thing didn't just follow a simple pattern. It was cutting here and there and everywhere into different parts of the story. And you were, unless you really paid attention, you weren't quite sure, are we in the future? Are we in the past? Are we in the present? It was very difficult to understand. And that's similar to what the writer is doing in the book of Revelation. There are groups of ideas that the writer is displaying and presenting to the readers. He's not saying, here, we're starting at zero and we're going to 100, and everything in the interim period goes in a nice, clear sequence, one after another. There are lots of groupings of seven bowls, seven trumpets, seven seals. And one writer has described those almost like one of those Russian dolls. Do you know when you open a Russian doll and then you open the next one, your next one, you keep going deeper and deeper into it? But all of those sevens are like those Russian dolls. And the writer is just unpacking one and then opening it up and unpacking another. They're all combined together. They're not a sequence of events. We're not going from seals to bowls, as in it's happening in a chronological sequence. It's a going deeper into the same thing, but just looking at it from a different angle. I like to sometimes watch some of the football highlights after a match, even though I've just watched the match. And sometimes it will show you what was going on in the team talk, in the halftime team talk. Even you're watching that after the match has finished, you're just going back into, and you go, oh yeah, that must have been what they were hearing, and that's what they were listening to just before they came back on the pitch, and they got a 3-goal lead, kind of clawed back, and they brought it to 3-all. And even though you're watching it after the event, it gives you some information to understand what was going on in a part of the thing that's already happened. So you're seeing the book of Revelation from different angles. It's the same story, different parts of it. And you have to look at the thing in terms of themes rather than in terms of a sequence of events, because that's not how it was written. But as Westerners living in our world, we want things in a nice, neat sequence. We want to know, do the seals come before the bowls and before the trumpets? Because I have to tie this up into a neat package. And the Hebrew writers, they weren't like that. They're not writing for me and you. They were writing for a community of oppressed believers who had come out of Judaism and were worried why this system was slaughtering them in the thousands. When was God going to act? And so thinking, well, how can this beast and the dragon and so forth be in the abyss at this point and not in the abyss in this point beforehand, and say, well, it must come after that, because the beast and so forth are all in the abyss at this point, chained away, and they're not there, so it must be two different points. Maybe it's trying to say, tell you a different aspect of what was going on. So I believe this is probably a symbol, because the final chapters from 19 through to 22, they seem to be part of a different picture that is connected to all the stuff that's going on before, but they're not trying to tell you that this is what happens right at the end. In fact, when you go into the final chapters, it talks about this garden, and it's a symbol of the Garden of Eden, which is in this renewed creation. And in the Garden of Eden, you had two trees, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and the tree of life. They were told not to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, but they did. But in the renewed creation garden, there is kind of one tree that bridges over this river, and it's just the tree of life. But there's two parts to it now. No tree of the knowledge of good and evil, just two parts to this one tree that bridges over this river of life that runs underneath it. And it says on there, its leaves are for the healing of the nations. What nations? They've all been done away with. Why would you want some trees up there with fruit that's useful for renewing the nations when all the nations are now living in the renewed heaven and new earth? Well, the point is, it's not trying to tell you the far distant future in a way that describes how things happen in a sequence of events. It's trying to say, in God's fully ideal restored order, you will see that there is a place of healing there. And in fact, we can access that now through the work of the Holy Spirit, through the work of the church, through the authority of Jesus. But we all must appear before this judgment. And just because it has different words doesn't mean that it's happening at two different times. They've got four different words for hell in the New Testament, but it's one place. So it's don't get hung up on the word or the terminology. When we read this, and let's go to this, we can bring this into a close here. Let's go back to 1 Thessalonians. We've got two parts to read. We've got this Thessalonians part to read, and then we're going to finish in Zechariah chapter 14. Let's go back to this. Chapter 4, verse 13. Brothers, we do not want you to be ignorant about those who fall asleep or to grieve like the rest of men who have no hope. We believe that Jesus died and rose again. So we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. According to the Lord's own word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet call of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together. That's where we get the image of a rapture, together with them to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage each other with these words. So at the end of this first letter to the church in Thessalonica, Paul, the writer, is saying to them, don't worry about those who are dead. When Jesus comes back, there will be a gathering of them and us, and this will be a resurrection experience. But if we're to take this millennium thing as having a first resurrection and then a second resurrection of the dead, there's actually two resurrections, and I don't believe scripture supports the fact there being two resurrections. It's something that's been created as a way of trying to build this neat picture of a sequence of events. And I think when you start to do that, you lose the mind of the Hebrew writers and you start to become a Western Christian who wants to have a nice linear expression of how all this is going to work out. The writer is writing thematically, not chronologically. So the resurrection of the dead is associated with the coming of Jesus. We go to meet him in the air. We meet him not because we're going to go and meet him and then there's going to be wrath and so forth poured out on the earth as such. It's not so we can escape a tribulation. It is so that we can come back with him as a part of his triumphal procession to come and establish the full reign and rule of Messiah on earth. So this is what I believe Paul's talking about. And then in 2 Thessalonians, he says, concerning the coming of our Lord, he realizes he has to go back into the subject. And our being gathered to him, we ask you, brothers, not to become easily unsettled or alarmed by some prophecy or report supposedly to have come from us, saying that the day of the Lord has already come, this day of judgment when God would wrap it all up. Don't let anyone deceive you in any way, for that day will not come until a rebellion occurs and the man of lawlessness is revealed. I think that's just Paul's way here of talking about Antichrist, but he's just using his own terminology. Lawlessness and Antichrist were in essence the same thing. Is revealed the man doomed to destruction. He will oppose and exalt himself over everything that is called God or worshipped, so that he sets himself up in God's temple, proclaiming himself to be God. Now, I've told you before that God's temple is used without any variation to mean the people of God, the church. So God's temple, while I understand why some people might try and say that it's a Jewish temple in Jerusalem, that's certainly not how Paul uses it in the New Testament. We would have to say that this was a unique moment, that Paul was using the terminology God's temple in a way different to the times he used it to describe the church in every other letter that he wrote. Now, I think that the lawless one here, again, is another symbol rather than it being an actual person. How does this work? Well, I'd have to go into a lot of explanation for you, but It could well be a person. It could well be a single figure who, according to tradition, will basically have the whole powers of Satan working behind them to trick the world into worshipping him instead of worshipping Jesus. But I'm more comfortable with the idea that as the system of this beast we see in Revelation basically has a way of operating that is godless and worldly, that this lawless one is a symbol to saying that there would be a rebellion occurring, that even within the church, that system of lawlessness will begin to dominate and draw attention away from God and make the church worldly. So I think the temple that's being affected there is not a physical, literal temple in Jerusalem. This lawless one is a way of the system of this world, the system of the enemy, the way the beast operates, bringing itself even into the church of God and affecting the way it thinks, it behaves, and it acts, and establishing itself in a place of prominence and a place of authority. And I think in the world today, we're going through a time of shifting and changing where even what we used to think was certain parts of the church which we could say were safe and godly, certain attitudes and values around things to do with gender and sexuality are starting to come into parts of the church we thought, well, they will never compromise. They will never quit on God's way of doing things. They would never align themselves with the world, but we're seeing it. We're seeing large quantities of the church bring the way of thinking from the world system and allowing that to have authority in the church. And I think that is a far bigger problem for the church to consider than some political entity who would oppress it. There's a bigger problem with the church compromising and becoming like the world than somebody in the world oppressing the church. If you were the enemy and you wanted to bring a problem to the church, to God's people, persecuting it has been shown to not work. But causing it to compromise does bring division. It does bring a lukewarmness which makes the enemy happy and God sad. So I think this man of lawlessness, again, is code, it's symbol. And the temple of God there is not a temple in Jerusalem. It's God's house. It's God's people. It's the church where the rebellion, you would start to see an apostasy, a falling away, and a compromise coming right in. So it looks like the lawlessness is ruling and reigning in the church. And that's what I think we begin to see today. So, okay, final thing. We're going to read this from Zechariah, and I'm not going to say any more. 1948. Why is the restoration of Israel important? This we're going to read from Zechariah. Fingers can't get through these pages quick enough. Zechariah is an interesting prophetic book. There's lots of this that feeds into the imagery of Revelation, two witnesses, which we see in the book of Revelation, lampstands. I won't go into all of that. But there is this time coming when it talks about the Lord going out to fight against the enemies of Israel. And the image is that Jerusalem is surrounded by enemies. And I said before that in AD 70... and in 132, we get the destruction of Jerusalem and the destruction of the nation. Destruction of the spiritual system in AD 70 and the destruction of the nation itself in 132 to 136 AD. At that point in 132 to 36, we get a temple to Jupiter and to the emperor at the time, Hadrian, built where the temple had been. And it's not even called Israel anymore. It's called Palestine. It's kind of a way of trying to just wipe out the nation as a whole. But in 1948, it appears. Why does it appear? Because I believe it's like a landing pad for Jesus to return to. Now, I don't get hung up personally on how much of the territory of Israel needs to be restored in order to see biblical prophecy fulfilled, for Israel becoming fully and completely under the control of Jewish people. There is a part of the end times debate which wants to see this as basically being the beginning of the restoration of Israel, which will be continued into this millennium reign. But rather than that, what I do see is there is a place or a landing pad for Jesus to return to. It says when Jesus ascended, he will descend in the same way, and I believe to the same place. It says this: on that day there will be no light, cold or frost. It will be a unique day without daytime or nighttime, a day known only to the Lord. That's important. Jesus says that again to his disciples. On that day, living water will flow out from Jerusalem, half the eastern sea and half the western sea, in summer and in winter. The Lord will then be king over the whole earth. On that day, there will be one Lord, and his name the only name. The whole land from Geba to Rimmon, south Jerusalem, will become like Araba, but Jerusalem will be raised up and remain in its place. It says, goes on to say that there will be survivors and God will restore it. And it talks about how this king will put its feet on Jerusalem. In the times of 70 AD, the place was destroyed. 132 to 136, the nation was destroyed. 1948, the nation was reborn. I don't think the nation needing to be restored to all of its geographical territory is the point. It is in fulfillment to Zechariah 14 that the day when Jesus comes to be king over the whole earth, he needs a place to land. And I don't think he wants to come and land in a place different to how he left. He wants to come back to Jerusalem. So as it all ties together, so as Jesus appears in the air, that's not covered in Matthew 24. That's to do with the ascension of Jesus to the throne of the Ancient of Days. The coming of the Lord in Matthew 24 is talking about Jesus' ascension into power, not his coming back to earth. But he will come back, and Zechariah 14 describes it, how he will come to land in Jerusalem and establish his reign and rule completely over the whole earth. And I believe that will happen because in 1948, a landing pad was created for Jesus to return to. So I think this is significant for what God is doing in the world. What we do as a church to look outside of ourselves and try and avoid vaccines and barcodes, and if you do that, that's your call. I don't think that's the point. I think, again, it has to do with where you align yourself, how you live. That's how lawlessness can come into the temple of God. We don't want to see lawlessness in the church. This should be the last place the enemy has a foothold. And so our energy needs to be put towards purity and holiness and reverence and strictness of living before God, rather than wondering where and when and how some political entity will rule the world. I tell you, Christians in North Korea aren't thinking about that. They have an Antichrist ruling them. They are suffering as much as anybody in any tribulation ever. And it's happened in other nations as well. And so the call to the church for eschatology, the end time, is to recognize how the beast affects you and me in our walk with the Lord. Whether that's Rome or Babylon or Egypt or Sodom, whatever name you call it, it's always at work. And the church always have to be alert. And someday God will come and bring it all to a close. Okay, we're going to pray and leave it there. Your Heavenly Father, I pray for, in this time and generation we're in, for purity for your church. I pray that, Father, that you will find a spotless bride that has not compromised itself to the systems of this world, that has not aligned itself with the next incarnation of the beast. Lord God, I pray for strength for your church in this hour. We pray that, Lord God, that we will be alert and ready for your physical return. I pray that we will be prepared by the way that we live our lives. And Lord God, whether you allow a one world government system or not to, at some point, bring some sort of totalitarian regime to this planet. I pray that whoever is in charge in the world, we will live like Jesus, you are in charge of us. You would help us to live in a way that pleases our King and our Lord and our sacrificial Lamb, that we will live different, we will think different, and we will be different in everything that we do. And by that, Lord God, we are living for the Lamb and not for the beast. Help us to do this, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.
We've come to the end of this week's message. We hope you've been impacted and inspired. Keep up to date with everything that's happening by visiting our website at www.lifechurchwarrington.com.